Return to the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular we're looking through Jesus' teaching on prayer, and of course as a result it's a sizable body within the Sermon on the Mount that speaks about prayer. Jesus is reminding his people how important prayer is. Prayer is not just something we do from time to time, it is in reality the lifeblood from us back to the Father. It's our link to the grace of God being brought into our lives. And as Paul exhorts us later in the New Testament, we are to pray without ceasing. Prayer is important to the Christian. A prayerless Christian at best is a sick Christian. And that is not really good. And so Jesus teaches us to pray. He sets before us a model of prayer. He begins by focusing us in the reality that our prayer is not about us, but about God. Start there. Let the reality of who you are talking to, into whose presence you have come, shape how you pray, why you are praying, your hope, your joys, your sorrows that you bring up in prayer. Your confidences, your anticipations, your delights, your desires. Focus them through a knowledge of who God is with a view to his glory. Hallowed be your name. May it be honoured in all that we do. That surely must mean even in how I am praying, what I am praying. Is this to the glory of me or to the glory of God? Thirdly, and where we stand today, your kingdom come. We're not that unfamiliar with the notion of kingdom. We as a nation are slowly, I think, moving towards independence from the UK and from the monarchy in that sense. I think there's a sense in which it will probably be inevitable that we become a republic of some description in the future, and I don't want to enter into that, but we are all from coming into this country very conscious that we have a queen, that we are part in that sense of a sort of kingdom, a commonwealth we call it of nations, but we are also connected historically to the kingdom known as the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. But we not only think of kingdoms in terms of geographical realities or political entities, we're very much aware of the use of the word kingdom to speak of a financial empire, an economic kingdom. Indeed, these kingdoms can transcend international boundaries. But we also have something of the concept in terms of our social relationships. When we speak of family as a matriarchal or a patriarchal clan, when we say that blood is thicker than water, we're really talking about a kingdom structure in our own families, a kingdom-based loyalty system. As we come to this second petition, the kingdom that we're talking about is the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. God's kingdom, over which God is the reigning sovereign. He is the monarch. The kingdom of heaven, it is particularly called in Matthew, partly because amongst the Jews there is a reticence to use the name God. So Matthew, primarily written with Jewish readers in mind, seeking to help them to see that Jesus is the Messiah that has long been promised to them to fulfill the covenant promise, not only through Moses of a greater prophet, but also through David of an eternal king. There's this deference from the use of the name kingdom of God to the kingdom of heaven. So you'll find in Matthew's gospel compared to Mark and Luke similar kingdom parables. But in Matthew's gospel, they are called the parables of the kingdom of heaven. But in Luke and Mark, they refer to the kingdom of God, saying exactly the same thing. And it is this petition expressing a desire, concerning God's righteous kingdom. But as I said, a kingdom has a monarch. And we need to ask ourselves, in what sense is God reigning in his kingdom? And I would suggest that there are two elements in the scripture to the reign of God over his kingdom. They are closely related, and yet they can be separated. First of all, there is the sense in which God reigns from heaven over all things. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1 that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things happen according to God's will. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 35, highlights the fact that no one can hold God to account. He does whatever he wills and he's answerable to none. Even the mighty Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by a simple action of God, turning his mind into that of an animal for a season. So easily humbled, the kingdoms are raised and set up. In Acts chapter 17, Paul highlights to the Athenian philosophers and wise people there that it is God who sets the boundaries of the nations and adjusts them. God is sovereign over absolutely everything. The fact that you are here in this country, living here for a season or for the rest of your life, the length of your days in life, what happens in your life, what happens in this nation around us, all that is happening politically and socially at the hands of others, all this is under the sovereign rule of God. He rules over all things. This is his domain. The universe is his. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong unto the Lord, says the psalmist. He does whatever he wills. It is more implicit than explicit, because most people don't see it, they don't recognize it, they don't admit it, but that doesn't remove the reality of it. Whether you like it or you hate it, that is the way it is. God is sovereign. His generally unseen hand is orchestrating all that occurs in this world. And so when tragedies strike through inhumanity and wickedness of the human mind or action, or through forces of nature, our confidence is God has not been tricked. God did not go on holiday. God is in control and has a purpose. And he's under no obligation to tell us, but we are under obligation to trust him, to honour him, even as we've prayed in the first petition, to hallow his name. It doesn't depend upon our understanding of his rule. It depends upon who he is and how he has revealed himself to us in his word in particular. So that's the absolute sovereign reign of God. Secondly, though, in the New Testament in particular, but you will see it in the Old Testament too, there is the gathering of people to faith, and through that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come under the deliberate, conscious rule. We sometimes call it discipleship. Following Jesus, we've moved out of the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, Paul tells us in Colossians. We're talking about a rule then that covers not only earth, but even heaven. There is the unity of believers that are not confined merely to this present sphere, that he is on the throne of all things, but particularly he is described as the head of the church. He is the king of his professing people. He reigns over them. Jesus said to Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. It's not a geographical kingdom. though it appears across geography, and knows, exercises an influence throughout history as well as geography. It's not a political entity, but we're not indifferent to political realities or geographical realities or historical realities. The kingdom of God is where Christ reigns over his people, and it is essentially a spiritual people, a spiritual kingdom seen in people's lives and through their influence for truth, for righteousness, in love and mercy, in kindness and in justice. As such then, this petition declares that whatever national or social kingdoms people may be a part of in terms of this world, we are saying that as Christians, our loyalties transcend those loyalties to that of the eternal God who rules through the eternal Son as Lord of our hearts and lives. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," you are saying, "Jesus, rule," in both senses. Both are important to us. Further, as we think of this prayer by way of introduction, we should see that Jesus stresses here that this kingdom should come. That's what we're asking for. We want it to come. We're aware of it. We know of its power. We know of its presence. But it needs to come. It needs to come, highlighting the fact that the kingdom is not alone in this world. That there are not only other kingdoms, but there is a particular kingdom that stands against it, that operates through, in large measure, these other kingdoms that are known to people in the world. This is a kingdom that has a kingdom opposed to it, the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of Satan. And in praying this prayer, we're acknowledging that all people by nature are born into that kingdom. You don't need to pray for the kingdom of God to come if that's where people begin their journey of life. You only pray if they're not in it that people come in it. You would be praying, "Lord, keep us in it," rather than out of it. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are saying, "Lord, we want people to come out of that kingdom into this kingdom. We want this kingdom to come to clearer and greater ascendancy in this world, to have a stronger display of the glory that is inherent to it and within it, because you are the king." Why should Satan have the affections of human hearts? Why should his desires and designs and hostilities against you permeate human lives and find their echo against you as well? So we're praying that the kingdom of God will be advanced and become victorious, with Satan being destroyed and his influences being removed. So in speaking of the kingdom, we can note three things. It came with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he declared in Mark chapter 1, right at the very outset of his ministry, as he took up the scroll of Isaiah and read it and then put it down, and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come among you," says Jesus, as he was casting out demons. That very act was a display of the advance, the coming of the kingdom. Its power is manifested through Christ and through his work. But secondly, it is seen at this moment, right now, right in this place, in your hearts and in my heart, as with all who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, of all who submit to him. Thirdly, the day is yet to come when it will be completely established. That is, that there is an incomplete aspect to the kingdom of God. It came with Christ. He is the eternal King. We have been brought into it by faith. And yet we know it is now and not yet. We know the power of it. We know the joy of it. We know the comfort of it. But we also know the struggle it still has in this world, as all the enemies of Christ are being placed by the Father beneath his feet. And so our hope is for the coming of this kingdom, which it will. And we call that final day the consummation of the kingdom, the completion of the kingdom. I indicated before that many of the parables of Jesus were about the kingdom and stress its importance. The sower describes how we enter that kingdom. The parable of the weeds show that it doesn't grow without opposition from Satan. The parable of the mustard seed and yeast speak of the growth, the penetration of the kingdom, the inexplicable influence it has subtly and quietly at times, and then suddenly, openly, and everyone can see it, that its beginnings are often small, but it is irresistible. Then you have the parable of the pearl of great price, speaking of the incomparable worth of the kingdom. There is nothing in this life that compares to it. And if you see the true value of Jesus as the King, and therefore of his kingdom, you would give up everything to have it, to be a part of it, that it would be more to you than anything else to be a part of his kingdom and under his rule. And then we see the parable of the virgins look forward to the great day of the kingdom when Jesus returns. And then there's the parable of the talents, which speaks of the kingdom's rewards as the King rewards those for their lives in his service and to his glory as they live them. When we understand all this way, and I'm sorry it's a long introduction, and my anticipation is not to spend a lot more time on this, but when we understand this, as Martin Lloyd-Jones indicated, this is the key to the history of the world. If you understand the kingdom, you begin to understand what God is doing, why things happen, that there is a spiritual warfare. There are two kingdoms, two spiritual kingdoms that manifest themselves in different ways. Derek Thomas says concerning this petition that it encapsulates the entire purpose of God in the world. He says it's much more than a missionary prayer when he says such questions as, why did Jesus come into this world? What is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament? What is the function of the Church of Christ? What is God doing in the world today? He says such issues are all involved in this petition, and he's right. This petition is at the heart of the message of the Bible. This petition is at the heart of what it is to be a Christian. It is at the heart of what it is to be a church. It is at the heart of what it is to engage in the name of Christ in gospel work into the community. In trying to come to grips with the breadth of this petition, I could do no better than Derek Thomas does when he says, go have a look at the larger catechism, question and answer 191. And let me just bring to you four areas of thought that it identifies. It says that when we pray this petition, we are praying that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated through the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel offices and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. We're praying that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those who are already converted. In other words, when you're praying that prayer, you are praying for the pure preaching of the Word of God and the faithful administration of the sacraments, baptism, and this morning, the Lord's Supper, that they will be used for the strengthening and the building up of our faith and life as Christians, as a church. It says that we are also praying that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. It is saying that we would be pleased, fourthly, so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So as we think of these things, let me just bring it down to these three issues that I've noted in our sermon notes for this morning. First of all, what we are praying when we pray this prayer is about ourselves. We're praying for the extension of God's kingdom in our own hearts and our own lives. This is something that is very specifically personal. As Christians, we are citizens of this kingdom. And as such, we submit to his rule willingly as his law is written afresh upon our hearts. As his love fills us with gratitude, as his spirit fills us with desire, but also with power, the resurrection power, the ability to respond to his law with obedience. And yet we know, don't we, that there remains in our lives much that still rebels against that law and against that rule. And so our prayer echoes the realities of Paul in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death, this influence of sin that is still within me? And he points to Christ, who is victorious. In him we have that victory. And so as we pray this prayer, we're praying that God would so rule in us that increasingly we would love his law. That our delight will be in submitting to his will, that it wouldn't be reluctant. It wouldn't be because it's the best of two options. It wouldn't be because it's better in the long run if we do it early. No. But because it's his will, and he is the king. And we love our king. We're grateful for his rule over our lives, the wisdom behind it, the love that expresses it. It's a prayer to be increasingly weaned from this world and drawn then to God and to the things of God. It's a prayer that says, Lord, help me to enjoy reading the Bible. Help me to feel sick when I haven't spent time in reading the Bible. To feel lonely when I haven't talked to you in prayer. When I've shared with others, but I haven't shared with you the concerns of my heart. May your kingdom come. Sanctify my thoughts. Sanctify my life. Rule over our thoughts and desires so that I will not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of my mind. But in praying this, we're also praying, you remember David, as God says to him, I'm going to make your house an eternal house. You're going to have a descendant who's going to be this eternal king. And David says, thank you, and so I pray for it. But in the midst of that, he says, but who am I? Who is my family line? He has no confidence in the human line. He has no confidence in himself. And as we're praying this prayer, we're really praying, God, give me grace for each day because I have no confidence in myself that I would even think rightly, let alone to follow through on my thoughts, on my desires that honour your name and advance the kingdom, even in my own life. Cause your kingdom come more powerfully and consistently in my life. Give me grace. But secondly, it's also a cry for the expansion of this kingdom in the world. Isn't it great that we're part of a kingdom? You don't need a passport. As you go into other churches in other lands, all you need to say is, Jesus is Lord. Can I worship the Lord Jesus Christ with you? Can we fellowship in the Beloved? And we know the bonds that bind us and cement us together, and we enjoy it. And as we think of that, together across the globe, Christians are uniting in prayer that the gospel will expand. Even in lands where the church is being persecuted, we're not praying down hate upon those people, or oughtn't to be. We ought to be praying that persecutors will be converted, that the church will be faithful. Why? So that they won't deny Christ and go to hell instead of heaven? No. That in their faithfulness, others will be drawn to Christ and go with them in the worship of Christ through persecution to heaven. So our prayer is that God will increase the church, gathering in numbers to be saved through the preaching of the gospel, that as the gospel is preached, the power of the Holy Spirit will attend that work. Whether it's through preaching in situations like this or one-on-one personal ministry, that it will expand throughout the world. But it also means that we're praying for the church to be strengthened and the church will persevere. In saying this, we recognise not only that sin is a residing influence in our own lives, sin has a residing influence as a result in the church, because the church is a collection of saved but imperfect believers. But also, it is a collection of professing believers, not all of which will be true and genuine believers. And it may be only in death that they will be revealed. In the day, in Matthew chapter 7, we will see Jesus speaking that in the day that he comes again, there will be many who will say, but we healed in your name, we taught in your name. And Jesus says, but you are not a part of me, as he casts them out. They are not part of his kingdom. The tares are sown among the wheats, and the church is a mixture of wheat and tares, of true and false converts. The church can be mixed with error as well, even by true believers, wrongly holding truth or holding truth in imbalanced ways. And that affects the reality of the church. And so we cry, Lord, for the purity of the church, the purity of its doctrine, the purity of its preaching, the purity of its fellowship, the purity of its love, the purity of its witness. The fact is that someone may be a member of the church and yet be outside the kingdom. In the purest and truest sense, the kingdom of God consists only of those who have genuinely become a part of it through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church may be more or less corresponding to the church, depending upon the number and influence of false converts within it. And what this prayer then asks with reference to the church is that the church may not be seduced by false teaching, that it may be given God-ordained and God-equipped leaders, that the church will remain faithful to its King in this world, that the purity and the glory of the kingdom of God may be seen clearly in the church in our day and around the world. When you're praying this prayer, you're praying for me. You're praying for my protection. You're praying for my communications, my pastoral engagement. You're praying that I will grow in pastoral wisdom and understanding, the ability to use the scriptures in wise and sensitive and loving ways appropriate to your situation, not necessarily appropriate to your tastes and likes and desires. But that as a church, together we will grow, and that periods of faithfulness will not be short-lived, but will continue and be strengthened. And as I pray this prayer, am I not praying that you will be a people who will sit under the word with hungry hearts and eager to take that word, not because I've said it, not because I am clever in some way, but because it is the word of our King and it's being impressed upon your heart as it has been upon mine. And as it calls me to submit, it calls you, not me, it calls you. The voice of our King calls you to submit through his word and to adapt and change your life in accords with it. And in that we are also praying that the works of Satan will be destroyed and the efforts of those who stand in his line of support would be undermined, that the kingdom of darkness and its ways will be thrown into utter chaos. So King David in Psalm 68 verse 1 says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. That's what we're praying here too. It's to take up the promise of 1 John 3, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. As such then it prays that Christians will exercise an influence as individual Christians, not just hiding within the action of the church, but as individuals daring, as Daniel was, and his three friends in truth, to stand for righteousness and for good in this world. And lastly, as we pray this prayer, we ought to be thinking of the consummation of the kingdom in its final glory. Oh, the longing of that day when the last trumpet will sound and Christ will appear in heaven with the saints who have gone before us into glory, who will be given their resurrection body, and those who are alive at that time will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and be gathered towards him. And there the kingdom of heaven will perfectly equal the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its perfected glory, and bathed in that glory for all the world to see, and everything will bow before him. Does that not excite you? Does that not encourage you? Does not that want you to pray daily, your kingdom come? I want to be in that day, that hour. But I fear there may be one or more here today who will not be, because you are too loose to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. You know it, but you do not believe it. You see the merit of it, but you have not fled to Christ and humbled yourself before the King and bowed the knee willingly, humbly, penitently. Forgive me. Save me. Have mercy on me. Why wait? Dare you wait? What does it mean to wait? Is that not the cruelest slander against the King? For you to wait, to hinder, to doubt, to reject? He's not been vague to you. Why will you be vague to him? Come to your King. Come before he comes. In Revelation 11 verse 15 it says that in that day the kingdoms of this world would have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. In that day everyone will openly recognize and acknowledge Jesus as King, but there will be a distinction, won't there? For some will acknowledge it on their way to eternal damnation and destruction. I pray that all of us acknowledge him with joy in a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude for his grace and for his mercy. There will be a day of separation. The saved will hear and welcome the sound of the voice of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 when he says, "Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." In that day, we will be finished sinning forever. In that day, you will sing as you have never sung before. In that day, oh, it's an eternal day, you will be with your King forever, as a friend, as a brother, a sister, partaking in his glory. Let me finish with this. J.I. Packer said, "To pray your kingdom come is searching and demanding, for one must be ready to add and start with me. Make me your fully obedient subject. Show me my place among the workers of the kingdom of God, and use me so far as may be to extend the kingdom, and so be your means of answering my prayer. Your kingdom come." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a gracious and mighty word. We thank you, O Father, as we read in Hebrews concerning Jesus, that after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that he sat down at the right hand of you, O our God, and that from that time he waits till all his enemies are made his footstool. We thank you, O Father, that the progress of time is to that great and glorious goal. We thank you that Satan is defeated. We thank you, Heavenly Father, his influence is diminished. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that people are being snatched as brands from the fire, that the gospel continues to go out and today is still the day of salvation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result, continues to build his church and that he has granted his Spirit to maintain the unity of that church, to sanctify that church. We thank you that we too have before us the scriptures as a great and powerful gift to help us as we become the very instruments by which you will answer our prayer. So continue to bless us and hear us as we pray in our hearts now. Your kingdom come. Amen.